It's a very quiet exit by them this morning. You know what I'm saying? Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. We'll be looking together this morning at verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. So follow along, if you would, as we read it together. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This paragraph, some see it's interesting to read the commentaries on it. Some have argued that it seems out of place in Paul's writing with all that he's been speaking of. He's speaking of reconciliation. He's speaking of our home in heaven. He's speaking of the gospel and all that we have in Christ and judgment to come. And then out of the blue, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's the place of this in Paul's argument? But I do see this as the climax to this entire section that Paul has begun in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. It's a rich text. It's full of theological truth. It's probably one of those texts that when we said we were going to study 2 Corinthians, that you knew was there. Like, oh, I know that text. It's one of the more well-known texts of this book that is largely, I think, unfamiliar to us. But we know of this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We know that text. Paul is concerned in this church with a danger that has risen among them as a group of believers, young believers, that false teachers have come in and began to teach a false gospel. That's the fundamental issue that faces them. And these false teachers are gaining ground, they're gaining influence, they're gaining power, and people in the church are beginning to be drawn to these people that stand against the gospel. Now, they stand against Paul, but Paul makes the point. I preach the gospel, and so to stand against me is to stand against my message, and my message is the gospel of Christ. To stand against me is to stand against Christ. And his concern in the previous section is, you who are reconciled with God need to be reconciled to me, his apostle. And if you can't be reconciled to me because you embrace these false teachers, then it's a sign that, in fact, maybe you've embraced their message and thus rejected ours. So as Paul begins this charge to this church, this young church, and we see this throughout the New Testament in virtually every church that Paul addresses, his great concern, what he sees as the great threat to the church, are internal threats. He sees the world as the enemy, but the enemy is in the world is clear, and the lines are drawn clearly, and there's black and white. The greatest threat to the church is in its inception, as we go through the New Testament, are threats from within, false teachers from within, teachers from within that are compromising the fundamental truths of the gospel. And this has been true for 2,000 years. We could look at example after example of this reality. Just to give you one that I think will be closer to our context, the 20th century church was thrown into an absolute tailspin when internally, meaning those who claim the name of Christ, those who were teaching in seminaries, largely it began among German seminaries and German Christian scholars, began to teach that the Bible's not really the Word of God. They began to compromise on the integrity of Scripture. They began to compromise on the truth and the reality of this book being the inspired Word of God. And once you begin to question that, everything else just falls like dominoes. And that's what we saw. One doctrine after another, denomination after denomination, saying, in fact, maybe this isn't the Word of God. And if this isn't the Word of God, then can we really believe this? And can we really believe this? And the compromise that marked the 20th century, it was not an attack from Satan externally. It was an attack internally in our own seminaries, in our own pulpits, compromising the truth of God's Word. So if I asked you, what's the great danger facing the church today? Maybe some of you would say politics. Maybe some of you would say laws and our lawmakers. Others would say it's the lobby groups and their agenda, the agenda against marriage and the agenda against family. But in the cause and effect argument, if you were to ask me, and wouldn't get down too political of a road this morning, of which came first, the problem in government or the problem in church, the problem in family or the problem in the church, I'm going to blame the church every time. When the church stops standing for truth, when it stops standing for the centrality of God and His Word, when it stops standing for the deity of Christ, of course, we're going to lose our influence in culture. But what comes first is the compromise, I think, in the church. I realize it's a complicated issue, but to go back to that issue of 20th century German scholarship, by the time that Hitler was on the rise, it was many within the German, I think it was the German evangelical church, that were standing up and inserting statements about Arianism into their church governing documents. It was the church and none of the other leaders, with certainly notable exceptions. But by and large, the church leaders and the church at large, so ignorant of Scripture and having embraced now a doctrine that says this is not the authority of God, this is not His Word, had no answer. But what came first was the compromise within the church. And so Paul, as he addresses these people and he speaks of what it means to be a new creation, to be new in Christ, where old is gone and new has come. When he speaks of being born again, when he speaks of being the righteousness of God, all of this, the identity of what it means to be a believer, he recognizes that the great threat to this church is going to be the internal struggle to believe these false teachers and to reject the gospel, to not live out their Christian faith. And so he comes to verse 14 and he gives a command. That command is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He repeats this command in verse 17, quoting from the Old Testament. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Do not touch an unclean thing. He repeats it a third time in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And the end of all this, the goal of all this, is that holiness might be brought to completion in the fear of God. So three times he gives essentially the same command, and interspersed in all of that, he gives reasons for the command. And we're not going to get through all of these this morning, this whole text. I want us to dwell on this. I want us to contemplate these things, meditate these things, seek to apply these things in our lives. There's much to think through here. But he gives the command in verse 14, and it's followed by five rhetorical questions that are the ground, that are reasons for the command. And then he gives six Old Testament quotations, and right in the middle of that, he restates the command, and then he restates the command in verse 7 again, and surrounds that with reasons to be obedient to this command. So what does it mean? Let's look at the command first, to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, one of the first things we have to ask to understand this command is, who's an unbeliever? Now, you might think that seems obvious, but in reality, this is a much debated point, and when anybody is desiring to yoke themselves together with an unbeliever, it becomes an even more muddy point. Well, what really is an unbeliever? So let's ask the question of Paul. Paul, what do you mean by unbeliever here? Now, oftentimes, this text has been misused, and we'll talk before we end about some of its misuses, for joining together, saying that you cannot join together with non-believers ever in any circumstance, no matter what. That's what Paul is saying here. But is that really his point? I think in the context, to take seriously the context that he's created, Paul's primary concern is the false teachers that have risen up in the church of Corinth. These teachers that are teaching a false gospel, and they've gained an audience, an influence. Paul says these people are not of us. And when he says unbelievers, I think the primary group he has in mind is that group of non-believers that's risen up within the church that are gaining some influence. In other words, do not yoke together with those who stand opposed to the gospel. No matter what they claim, they stand opposed to me, they stand opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they stand opposed to God. Separate from them. Don't pretend that you are interested in the same things. Don't pretend that you're headed in the same direction. Don't believe the lie that they're saying that, no, we do believe in the same God, and we believe in the same Jesus. We believe in the same gospel because they reject that gospel. So I think an unbeliever here is specifically those false teachers, but more broadly, is a person who stands opposed to the gospel. Again, the context helps us some as well. Like I said, three times he gives this command, and so we'll look at each of these in more detail, but to be unequally yoked must relate to how he restates it in verse 17, that is, separate from them, or verse 17, don't be defiled by them. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now, the intention of any repetition is it's almost always universally emphasis. It's so important, I'm going to say it again. It's all the more when that writing is under the authority of God, not to mention just the cultural context that Paul's in, right? We're in a word processing world, so you type something and you don't like what it is, and you just erase it and type something again, right? You just hit the backspace button. In Paul's world, you had to go kill an animal to rewrite that letter, right? I mean, it's a big deal to write something. And all that to say that you don't just waste words. You're under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is. You're writing on a parchment, and he says something three times. We should take notice of it. Be separate from unbelievers. Be separate from defilement. Do not be unequally yoked. The word means bound together. Do not be an ally with. Do not be a partner with. Do not be in fellowship with. And the phrase is a vivid picture of something that would have meant much more to them in an agrarian society than it does to us in Los Angeles, California in the 21st century. It's not a picture that immediately speaks to us. I think of the LA County Fair ads from a few years ago. Do you remember those? And like a teacher standing in front of her kindergarten class, what comes from cows? And the kid raises his hand, lattes. No, my mom says, you know, double mocha frappuccinos. And where does wool come from? It comes from cows, and cashmere comes from boy cows with tusks. And the whole, you know, LA needs a fair ad. We're in LA. We're not an agrarian society in Southern California. But this would have been a clear and vivid picture to those people. When he says, do not be unequally yoked, they would immediately have understood this picture. And it has some Old Testament background to it. There's two texts primarily, and then we'll try to illustrate this point vividly so we can remember it. The first is Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, there's a command given to God's people who he's calling to be separate from the rest of the world. Like, here's just some practical advice for plowing your field. Don't put two different kinds of animals in the same yoke. And then the second, and actually our text is more closely worded to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19, where he commands that two different animals aren't to be bred with one another. Don't crossbreed your livestock. Let me attempt this. I always seem to be hiding when I need them. Hey, Tinny, are you holding the baby or anything? Can you come help me? And I need someone who's not Tinny. What? That's close enough. Where's Luke? Come on up, Luke. Here, just come down here. Come down front. This is the picture, okay? Come down here. Here, stand on the ground right in front of me so I'm taller than you. Okay, so this is the visual, and I want us to stick with this. I'm a farmer, and I want to plow my field, okay? So I go out, and I get a yoke. And a yoke is something that you would put across the shoulders of two animals, and you would then go behind them, and they would pull your plow, or they'd pull your wagon, whatever it is you want to pull, they would pull together to accomplish the task, okay? And so the practical command is, don't put two different kinds of animals in the same yoke. Why? They've got a different gait, right? And so over the course of a day, the gait of one is going to be dragging the other. They have different strength. They have different focus. All the things about them are different, and it's going to be totally ineffective, okay? But there's something else at stake. They also have a different nature, and this is what Paul is going to focus on. In other words, it's not just that my desire is to plow down this middle aisle. And so if we do it together, that he's going to be trying to keep up, and they're going to move down this middle aisle, but ineffective because their strength and gait is different. The point is their very nature is different. And so as he tries to pull down this middle aisle, all he can think about is going this direction. Okay? Now most of the time when this argument comes up in relationships with people, this is what people tell me. They're like, I understand that. And they say, but it's okay because I'm the ox in the relationship as the Christian, and I'll just drag them down the aisle. But almost always, hear this tends to be the believer in the relationship. And they're like, no, I'll just drag him down the aisle. We'll be fine, right? I'll get him there. And they're trying to go down the aisle, and he's going, no, I'm going this way. And inevitably, what tends to result when two people are yoked together, whose intentions, whose natures, whose desires, whose strengths, all those things come together, is they never move where they want to move. Okay? So get that, thank you guys. Get that vivid picture in your head that would have been in their minds. When he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, there's different gates, different strengths, different dispositions, different natures. And so Deuteronomy 22 says, if you do that, the result is total ineffectiveness at accomplishing your goal. You just won't get your field done. In Luke 19, he says, what you end up with, if you bring these two together, is a muddled, worthless version of the original. So do not join together with an unbeliever as an ally. The two sides cannot be mixed. Don't try to combine mutually incompatible beliefs and lifestyles. When the church is combined with the world, when it's combined with the spirit of our age, when it's overly committed to culture, we'll talk about that, then you get, in the end, something different from Christianity every time. So what's he saying? To be yoked together is a metaphor for taking on the identity, for joining together with someone for a common goal, a common purpose, who's different than you. He says, do not hitch yourself, do not yoke yourself, do not align yourself or partner with someone who stands opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then have expectation that you're going to be moving effectively toward that gospel. He's calling you to holiness. The end of this, the height of this, is to bring holiness to completion. He's saying your goal is holiness in the fear of God. And if you yoke together with an unbeliever, you'll be ineffective as moving toward that goal. It'll be a constant wait. It's a rather straightforward and clear command. We'll look at the implications of it later because I recognize they're vast. Inevitably, the response comes back, by the way, but we have so much in common, which raises a question, several actually. And Paul says, really, you have much in common with those that stand opposed to the gospel. Let me tell you something. And then by way of asking a series of five rhetorical questions, he speaks to the absolute incompatibility of a believer and a non-believer. And he says, I know you might be able to talk about what you have in common. You might be able to find some common denominators in your life and your relationship. He goes, but he drives it home in a way that, with these questions that is so, I think in Paul's mind, just so obvious, it's almost like he can't even believe he's having to say it. I was in a public restroom this week, and there was a sign on the wall. It said, common decency and state law require you to wash your hands before returning to work. And I just thought, surely one of those legislators thought, if common decency requires it, do we have to write a law? Right? And I think that's kind of the feeling that Paul probably has when he's writing these questions. Like, isn't this just so patently obvious that a believer and an unbeliever can't be yoked together that should end the discussion? But he says, let me drive it home. Let me give you some new covenant common sense in a series of rhetorical questions, all of which have a negative answer that speak to the reality of what it means to be a new covenant believer. Notice the relationship between the two. Here's the command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For, because, right? Here's his reasons. Here's why you should follow this command. It's interesting. One commentator noted that Paul's intent here is to create a spiritual gag reflex for the believer. In other words, these assume more than just a negative response, but a "are you kidding me? That's disgusting" response. He writes, you are supposed to feel the dirtiness and filthiness of the bride of Christ joining the ranks of those who reject Christ. It should give you a spiritual gag reflex. It is two things that are totally incompatible. It's pork ice cream, right? And you hear it and you go, ah, right? No, thank you. And that is exactly the sense that Paul wants to create in us only spiritually. Let's look at these five questions. The first one is this. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? This word partnership, it's only used here in the New Testament, but it's a synonym to koinonia or to fellowship. What do they have in common? How can they engage in the pursuit of the same effort? Obviously, righteousness and lawlessness can't join hands in the same endeavor. Righteousness is that which pleases God and honors God. Lawlessness is that which displeases God and dishonors God. Righteousness is doing what's right. Lawlessness is doing what's wrong. So the point Paul has just made in chapter 5, that we have become the righteousness of God in Christ, that's verse 21, we have Christ's righteousness. Will we then join the righteousness I now have, that's Christ's righteousness in me as a new creation, will I join that righteousness with the lawlessness of unbelief? 1 John emphasizes this as well. Time and again, John writes in his little epistle, but just let me read a couple of verses. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. In verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He could not make the lines more clear. There is the righteousness that you have because you're in Christ and therefore you live righteously. And whoever's not in Christ is sin in living in sin and is lawless and of the devil. Will we join these two things together? Those who have received forgiveness and received the righteousness of Christ cannot be in partnership with those who practice and whose passion is lawlessness. Paul says it's simply unthinkable. Second question. Or, what fellowship has light with darkness? Light is a common New Testament picture for morality, for being in Christ. Christ uses it of himself. I am the light of the world. He commands us to be the light of the world. Light is used to characterize a life of obedience as a new creation. The life of Christ comes from trusting in Christ. It comes from living in the Spirit. It's brought about by the reconciliation that God provides that he spoke of in chapter 5. Nothing is more incompatible than light and dark. They are mutually exclusive. That one dispels the other. You cannot have light and dark together. So this is the point in both of these to the very nature of a believer and a non-believer. He emphasizes that at the core of who we are, believers and non-believers are incompatible. One walks in righteousness and light. The other one walks in lawlessness and darkness. And they cannot move toward a common goal. Therefore, do not be yoked together with them. His third rhetorical question drives the point home, but now not pointing to our nature, but the nature of the leaders of each of these people. And it's an unbelievably powerful point and poignant. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? You see what he does? He puts on par a believer's union with a non-believer with bringing together Christ and Satan. Belial is a proper name for Satan that was used in Jewish literature. It was common for the Jews to take a descriptive word of someone and then to expand that into a proper name. And this word is the word worthlessness or treachery. And so Satan was Belial, the treacherous one, the worthless one, or Beliar. It was used to speak of one who is an opponent to God, who stands against God. Paul says, isn't it unthinkable to you that Christ and Satan would be working together? Isn't it unthinkable that in that yoke, we would place Christ and Satan and say, plow the field? Do they not stand in opposition to one another on every point? Does not Satan stand against every word that Christ proclaims, every word that he has ever taught? Does he not stand against the very gospel that is about him? He stands in opposition to all of it. How can we contemplate joining together, yoking together, a believer with an unbeliever? It's like this, Paul says. It's the same as yoking together Christ with Satan. Satan despises everything about the person, the nature, and the character, and the work of Christ. He says, believer, you are a child of God. Unbeliever, you are a child of the devil. When you partner with an unbeliever, you are attempting to join Christ and Satan in a common pursuit. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do you think Paul sees it as serious? His fourth question, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Another way to say this is what does faith have in common with non-faith? These should be, by very definition, totally incompatible, mutually exclusive of one another. The faithful and the faithless have nothing in common. There is no spiritual task that can be pursued effectively with the two of them working together. It can't be done. They exist in two different realms, two different worlds. Do you remember that? This is like childhood memory, the Country Bear Jamboree. And the red curtain would open and there was this big grizzly bear with an octopus, I think, on his back or something, singing the old ballad, two different worlds, we live in two different worlds, right? And it is that kind of picture that Paul creates. A believer and an unbeliever is like a grizzly bear and an octopus trying to develop a love relationship. We live in two different worlds, two different realms, and are totally ineffective at pursuing the same goal. And then fifthly, his fifth question, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols. I love the contrast that Jeremiah 10 created for us at the beginning between the living God, the God who is created, the God who speaks life out of nothing, and then the sarcasm that just drips from Jeremiah's lips when he's describing the idols of his age. I think the one that jumped out to me this morning is they're like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Like, isn't that is a great line. I just thought, he must have loved writing that. Like, that's what they're like. Like scarecrows in a cucumber field. What connection do they have with the living God? The word he uses here for temple is actually, when you think of temple, you think of maybe the large building. But the word he uses here is one that's most commonly used for the holy place. It's the word that's used for that place that was symbolic of the dwelling of God. In fact, it was more than symbolic. It was the place where God did bodily dwell. It was the place where God's Shekinah would enter into the temple, the Holy of Holies. Now, we'll look at this in more detail next week, Lord willing, but the Corinthians were to have nothing to do with idols precisely because they were the temple of God. Nowhere in the Old Testament is Israel called the temple of God. This is a new covenant distinction. And in the new covenant, believers themselves, we are the temple of the living God. We are the location, if you will, of the holy place of God on earth. And so lest we miss it, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because it's like this. It's like going into the Holy of Holies in the temple and setting up an idol and bowing down to it. What relationship is there between the temple of God and idols? That's what it's like. That's the atrocity of this thought. There's no pursuing of common goals. There's no moving in the same direction. You cannot worship God and idols at the same time. There is no hope of common ground. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You think Paul sees this as a serious issue? In the context of Corinth, how were they supposed to apply this? As I said, I think the primary issue here is one of the false teachers that had risen up in their midst. There was heresy being taught in church, the compromise of the gospel. He says, stop indulging, stop listening to, stop tolerating to any degree those in the church who claim the name of Jesus and yet stand opposed to the gospel. You're to have no toleration for it. And he sees this compromise as a barrier to the holiness of the church. If you do this, what you will be compromising is the very nature of the church to bring holiness to completion. He sees it as a barrier to reconciliation between himself and the Corinthian church. That's verses 5-13. Remember, we looked at it last week. Paul says, my heart, my arms, my heart, they're wide open to you. Would you open your heart also? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, you yoking together with them, you partnering with them, you looking for common ground with them is a hindrance to our fellowship. It's a hindrance to our reconciliation. And the point he's already made, a hindrance to our reconciliation with me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, means that what's at stake is your reconciliation to the gospel. He sees it as an obstacle to the spread of the gospel in their community. Verses 6, 1-10. Chapter 10, just turn there with me if you would. Just flip the page and go to chapter 10. Let's see how seriously he sees this issue. Verse 2, I beg of you, chapter 10, verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh, according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's what's going on, is this battle for minds, this battle, these strongholds of opinion, these strongholds of doctrine. This is what's at stake, is their very soul. And to align with them is to reject Paul, and to reject Paul is to reject his gospel, and to reject reconciliation, and to reject reconciliation and the gospel is to reject Christ, and to reject Christ means death. So do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what about our context? Well, certainly the same direct application, I think, applies to us. That is the issue of false teachers, false religions, false ceremonies. That's still application for us. It shows up differently, but it's the same. It's the same thing. The ecumenical movement of the 20th century has raised these very kinds of questions. What truths are we willing to set aside for the sake of coming together? In other words, the presupposition of the ecumenical movement is that it's always better to yoke together. What truths do we have to set aside so that we can yoke together and move in the same direction? That is the crux of the ecumenical movement. And the resounding response by the end of the 20th century was this: we will set aside whatever we have to be able to yoke together. This is the evangelical church at large saying, if we have to compromise on the identity of God for the sake of yoking together, we will. If we have to compromise and set aside our beliefs about the authority of Scripture, then we will. If we have to set aside what we believe about the person of Christ for the sake of unity, then we will. If we have to set aside the message of the gospel so that we can yoke together for a common purpose, then we will. And so we still face the same issues that the Corinthian church faced. And so some of the application is very direct. It's not even implications of this truth. It's not looking at the implications of this. It's just directly applying to us what applied to them. We must take seriously false teaching. We must not tolerate in our midst ever anything that compromises the gospel. And the issue of culture is a complicated one. I understand that. And we can have those discussions at length and in other settings. But at the end of the day, we must be careful in the pursuit of seeing people within a culture reach with the gospel to not become incultured as a church. This is from one of David Wells' books, his trilogy on the church and culture. And he writes this. He says, inculturation of the evangelical world and its self-betrayal through its theologically emptied out faith is the reason why the church has no answer to the national crisis of character. It is also the reason why the postmodern world is not hearing, as it should, a word from God. So he says, the very problem is that in trying to reach our culture, our churches become like the culture, and because we've become so much like our culture as an evangelical church, we've been totally made ineffective at reaching that culture. I think he's absolutely right. And though the Corinthian context is very specific, I think there's some clear applications of this principle for our own context, for our own pursuits, for our own relationships. Let me give some of those by also giving what this command does not mean. I've recommended at times this book that years ago Pastor Greg put me onto, How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler. And once you can get past the offensiveness that someone hands you a book on how to read a book, it's really good. And one of the things that he talks about, just one of the basic principles of interpretation, is that an author will never intentionally contradict himself, right? An author does not like set out to contradict himself. And so if there's an apparent contradiction, you try to reconcile them. So with that in mind, is Paul going to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and undo dozens of things he's taught elsewhere? No, of course not. So we have to understand those truths together. One of the ways that this text has been misused and misapplied and abused is in the various ways that it's been a call for believers to not have any contact with non-believers. This text is not a call to monasticism. That's not what the text is calling for. He's not contradicting his own teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 14, even, he anticipates there's going to be non-believers that would come into the church, and he speaks to how they should respond if the church is being what it should be. He's not saying, no, kick them out. You can't be yoked together with them, as if any contact with a non-believer is yoking with them, and that's not the case. This is not a boycott, a call to boycott all businesses owned by non-Christians. This is not a call not to do business with non-Christians. Paul assumes and Paul participates in the culture he lives in. He lives in a culture. He is engaged with non-believers in that culture. There's no command that says, listen, church, you have to open your own. If you want yogurt, you got to open your own yogurt shop, okay? Because you can't be going down the street and giving money to the non-Christian yogurt shop owner. That's not what he's saying. There's no indication of that anywhere. This, as it's been used, is not a manifesto for Christian education. I am a huge supporter of Christian education. I am absolutely committed to Christian education. I love Christian education. This is not a manifesto that says the only real education you get is one in a Christian school, as it's been used. We'll come back to all these. This is not a call for us to move and build a commune in Idaho. I don't know why Idaho, it just seems a good place for a commune, I guess, if you're going to build one. This is not a call, as it has been used, to separate from those whom we disagree with on secondary issues. It's actually been used to even go further than that, depending on how many degrees of separation you might believe in, to separate from those who aren't separated from those who aren't separated from certain issues. Second or even third degree separation. There are differences in the Christian world on what we call secondary issues. This is not a text that says I can't fellowship with other men, with other believers who disagree on particular doctrinal issues. We can disagree on those things, but we can both uphold the gospel just the same. And please hear this. Paul is not saying that if you are married to a non-believer, you should leave them. Again, this would contradict his own teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I recognize there's pain involved in that, but you got to understand, this was a huge issue in the first century church. You had people coming to know the Lord, and it didn't necessarily mean their spouse was going to come to know the Lord. Paul wasn't saying, there's no implication at all in this text, that listen, when I say don't be unequally yoked, is there any indication in 2 Corinthians that what he means by that is if you're married to a non-believer, you go home and divorce them? No, and 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that he intends otherwise. Now, with that said, hear this. I do, though, believe that this command in this text has implications for business and education and communal living and marriage and relationships. Just because he's not primarily dealing with that issue, and just because there's abuses of those this command in those areas does not mean he doesn't intend for us to think through the implications of yoking together with unbelievers in the area of business and education and relationships. We are called to be in the world, but not of it. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to reach the world with the gospel. This is going to require contact with the world. We're called to follow the example of our Lord, who is the friend of publicans and sinners, who is in their homes and ministering to them. But in all of that, we must ask this question: am I yoking up, am I partnering with, am I joining together or aligning myself with someone with the intent of moving toward a common spiritual goal who stands opposed to Christ and his gospel? And if the answer is yes, then there are huge implications in those areas. There are implications for business. And there's prayer that you need to spend. And if you're contemplating, do I go into business with a non-believer? Just to be overly simple, if the goal is to make money, you can probably move toward a common goal and you'll be fine. He'll be fine with that goal. If the goal is to change the world, you probably need a different partner. Because for you, changing the world is going to have gospel implications that your partner will have no concern with. And so you're going to be plowing, if you will, in different directions for different reasons. There are implications in education. To think through our children and what they're taught and the mindset that the worldview that they sit under. There are huge implications for relationships, which I think is the primary issue here, but just extended to other relationships. Dating, marriage, friendships. And I would encourage you, use biblical language in evaluating those things and it becomes a whole lot easier. So let me just take the discussion of whether or not your best friend can be a non-believer or can date a non-believer or marry a non-believer. It's always couched in these terms. She's a really nice, moral girl who's committed to family, takes care of her neighbors, and really loves me. We have a ton in common. Okay? All that may be true, but that's not how the Bible describes her. Right? The Bible says she lives in darkness and lawlessness. She's of the kingdom of Satan, and she stands for everything that's opposed to Jesus and the gospel. All of a sudden, the compatibility issue starts to diminish, does it not? So, well, yeah, I know she's of the kingdom of Satan, but she's really nice. Right? Well, I know that her entire life is committed to darkness and lawlessness, but we have so much in common. We like to take walks. When we use biblical language, when we use these rhetorical questions as a paradigm, all of a sudden the discussion of friendships and relationships, I think, becomes much more clear to us. I have friends that are non-Christians, but and I'm sure this is your experience too. It just hits a wall fast. People that I enjoy being with, we have stuff in common, but at the end of the day, and it's just like you get barely into this relationship and you just can't get any closer. Because the most important thing in my life, the central issue in my life, is Jesus, and they hate him. Right? And it's hard to move too close. And Paul says, isn't this clear? Isn't this obvious? Folks, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he looks at what I'm going to call new covenant common sense in these questions, and then next week we'll look at old covenant quotations of why we're so incompatible. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. We have Christ's righteousness in us because we've been reconciled to God through the gospel. Let's pray and then respond to this in song by just recounting the goodness of the gospel that has saved us and that has reconciled us to God through Christ. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit and through your word, that anything I've said, any suggestion that I've made, any implication that I've drawn from this text that is not a proper application, Father, would be like the chaff that the wind would drive away. And that what would settle on our hearts by the power of your Spirit is the truth of your word and your word alone. Father, we want the world to see something different in us. We want them to see that we are set apart, that we have been made righteous, and that we have been called to reconcile them to the living God. And it seems so clear to Paul that we can't call a world to reconciliation and to be set apart when we won't set ourselves apart from it. So, Father, grant us wisdom, grant us strength. I know this is probably a real issue in some way for all of us. There's questions to be asked and conversations to take place and prayers to be made before you for wisdom and decisions that are before us. We pray that you would grant that by your Spirit through your word. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.